And take out your Bibles this morning. The kids are heading out for children's church. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're in 1 Corinthians again today. I'm going to start us off just by reading a few verses at the end of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. We looked at these verses last week. We're going to look at them in more depth this morning. Here's what it says, 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for the people who work to translate it into a language that we understand. And thank you most of all for your Holy Spirit who illuminates our hearts, apart from whom, even given the Bible in our language, we would still not understand what you have to say. But we thank you for your Spirit who shows us the truth. We pray that he would do his work here among us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to keep a finger there in 1 Corinthians 9 and turn back to Luke for just a minute as we get started today. Luke chapter 19. I want to read to you the well-known parable, but the well-known story of Jesus and Zacchaeus. In my notes, I have the parable of Zacchaeus. I'm not sure who wrote my sermon notes this morning, but I need to fire them and find somebody else. The story of Jesus and Zacchaeus in Luke 19, here's what it says. He, speaking of Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This also is the word of the Lord. I was thinking this morning about a way to illustrate the main idea of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and this is the account that came into my head, because you see several things happening here. Zacchaeus, who was very wealthy, very rich, was a tax collector, and we know that in the first century, tax collectors became rich by charging people more than they were supposed to for their taxes and keeping the difference. But here at the end of the story, Zacchaeus says he's going to give half of everything he has to the poor, and if he's defrauded anyone, he will restore it fourfold. Now, you don't have to be a mathematician to figure out that if a rich person gives away half of their wealth to the poor, and then of what's left, restores to those who they have defrauded, which in this case would have been quite a few people, most likely, four times what they took from them, that's not going to leave an awful lot left over. In other words, Zacchaeus is sacrificing very greatly for Jesus. And the question is, why? Why is Zacchaeus willing to sacrifice so much for the Lord? And the answer is clearly here in the story as well. Jesus goes into his house. Jesus goes into his town. Jesus looks up into his tree. Jesus calls him down and goes into his house. Jesus goes and is with him. Jesus identifies with him in order to bring salvation to him. And that's what the gospel does. That's what Jesus does for all of us. He comes to us where we are. And once we've realized that, once we have encountered the God who sacrifices everything for us, our response will be to sacrifice everything for him. When we've encountered the God who sacrifices everything for us, we will become passionate, in fact, about sacrificing everything for him. That's what Paul describes about himself in 1 Corinthians 9. And that's what we're going to be seeing as we look at these verses in detail this morning. We have been studying 1 Corinthians, and in chapters 8, 9, and 10, we've been seeing this argument arc that Paul is making, where he's dealing with this issue among the Corinthians, where they want to insist upon their right to eat meat sacrificed to idols, even if doing so is going to hurt people around them, hurt them in the sense of leading them into sin. And they're going to insist on their right to do that regardless. And Paul has been arguing with them that that's not the right way to think. As Christians, as followers of Jesus, we should be more concerned about showing love to one another than insisting upon our own rights. And so he's been making that argument through chapters 8, 9, and 10, even into the first verse of chapter 11. And so last week we looked at the entirety of chapter 9, seeing how Paul offers himself as an example of that type of sacrifice. That he is himself someone who sacrificed his rights. In his case, it was the right to be supported financially. But he sacrificed that right for the sake of others. And so he's calling on them to do the same thing. They should be willing to sacrifice their rights for the sake of others. And the application for us is fairly obvious too, right? We should be those who sacrifice, be willing to sacrifice for the sake of others. So that's what we looked at last week. But this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to drill down on verses 19 through 27, just kind of the last half of this ninth chapter, because when you're looking at the overall argument in Paul's letter, sometimes you end up missing some of the important ideas that come up along the way. And so I wanted to pick up one of those ideas before we move on in the letter today. So we're going to look at these last few verses of chapter 9, and we're going to see how Paul says that he's willing to sacrifice everything for the gospel. And it's that idea that I really want to lay before you this morning. That God's people are those who have so encountered the love and grace of God that they become passionate about sacrificing everything for that goal, like Paul did. When we've encountered the God who sacrifices everything for us, we will become passionate about sacrificing everything for Him. And the inverse of that, then, is true as well. If we are unwilling to make sacrifices for the gospel, if we're unwilling to sacrifice anything for the Lord, then the most likely explanation is perhaps we haven't encountered this God at all. So we're going to be looking at that this morning. We're going to talk first about a life of intensity and then a life of sacrifice. And what we're actually going to do is we're going to talk about a life of intensity, as Paul describes it, by looking at verses 24 through 27, which is the last paragraph of the chapter. And then we're going to go back a little bit and talk about the life of sacrifice in verses 19 through 23. I realize that's not the order that it comes in chapter 9, but for the sake of organization, that's what we're going to do this morning. So first of all, a life of intensity. Look at verses 24 through 27. I'm going to read it out loud. Follow along with me. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." In these verses, Paul is describing a life of intensity. Now, there are several possible misunderstandings that could come out of these verses that we need to set aside before we understand what it is that he actually is saying. And so I want to deal with those first of all. The first thing we have to understand is that the Christian life is not a race that we can beat one another at, right? That would be a misunderstanding of this passage. Paul is not trying to say that the Christian life is a race, and at the end of the day, only one Christian is going to receive the gold medal, and we have to be careful to be that person. We have to beat everybody else. That's not the application of this passage. So that's not what Paul's doing here. That's the first misunderstanding that we want to get out of the way. Similarly, at the end of the passage, when he says he's afraid that he himself would be disqualified, or rather that he keeps his body under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified, that fear of disqualification should not be understood as a warning about losing salvation or something like that. And you could see how somebody might kind of make that corollary, right? If the Christian life is here and the race is here, and Paul's drawing a comparison between them, and over here in the race a person can be disqualified, that means he's kicked out of the race, right? So what that must mean in the Christian life is that you can be kicked out of the Christian life, right? But that's not what Paul's doing. That's not the point he's trying to make. That would fly in the face of everything that Paul teaches elsewhere in his letters, and really it goes against the grain of the entire scriptures as well. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, he's trying to get at the intensity with which he lives his life. In the same way that a runner lives intensely and focuses intensely on running that race in order to not lose, in order to not be disqualified, so we in the Christian life should live with intensity. That's where the focus is. A third misunderstanding that we need to get out of the way, and that perhaps is a little more tempting to us, is to think about Paul's words as though physical discipline is something that the scripture insists upon. Paul's words about physical discipline here are not a warrant for pushing a healthy lifestyle. I don't say that just because I don't like a healthy lifestyle. All right? That's not what we're doing here. If we're passionate about being healthy in life, there are ways to see the scriptures. There are places in the scriptures that we can go to, and we can see principles that we can pull out. One of them is here in 1 Corinthians, earlier on in the letter, when he talks about how our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We can take an application from that, a principle out of that, as saying our bodies are important to God, and we should therefore care for our bodies. Sure, that's a legitimate application, but you cannot make that argument here. That's not what Paul's doing at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I think that's particularly important to point out because we live in an age where the church has gotten on the health nut bandwagon, and so there are all sorts of Christian diet fads out there and Christian workout routines, and I don't want to step on any toes. I don't know if any of you are into any of that stuff, but we have to understand where that comes from in the culture and where it comes from in the church. Personally, I'm convinced that our culture is obsessed with health for a couple of reasons that are entirely anti-biblical. One of the reasons our culture is obsessed with health is because our culture is obsessed with physical beauty. It is, isn't it? I mean, can we agree about that? Our culture is obsessed with physical beauty. If you want proof of that, here's what you do. You go on your TV. You go to Netflix or Hulu or just cable, you find the BBC. This is not a snarky comment about BBC, okay? But you find a show on the BBC, a drama, a sitcom or something, and you notice the differences in physical appearance between the actors and actresses that the BBC puts in their shows and that America puts in her shows. And one of the things you notice is that the actors and actresses in British shows are often not very physically attractive. And our first response as Americans is to go, how did he get on TV? You know, how did she get on TV? You know, but then stop and think about that for a minute. What we're saying is that it's not enough to be a talented actor or actress. In America, you can't just be a talented actor or actress. You have to be beautiful. That's what we want. Or look at musicians. It's not enough to just be a talented musician. It's not enough to just be good at your craft. You have to be physically beautiful. Our culture is obsessed with this. And I think that feeds into this healthy lifestyle. We want to be healthy, but really what we want is to look good. Right? And I think there's something else that feeds into this in our culture too, and that is the fear of death. Our culture is afraid of death, with good reason. And so anything that we can do to fool ourselves into thinking that we have control over how long we live, we're going to do. And since the most logical thing we can do to live a long life is to have a healthy lifestyle, we are on board. Right? But as Christians, we understand that is entirely outside of our control. And for every person who dies young because of heart disease or cholesterol or high blood pressure or things like that, we can point to another who dies young even though they were an avid cyclist or runner or things like that. It's just outside of our control, isn't it? So this has been a rabbit trail, but here's the point. If you are passionate about a healthy lifestyle, you know, let's talk, because I want to be more like you, right? But let's not be passionate about a healthy lifestyle for the reasons that our culture is passionate about it. That's unbiblical. And it's certainly not what Paul is talking about here. When Paul says he disciplines his body and keeps it under control in verse 27, that's not to be applied in our lives as saying, look, I'm going to discipline my body and keep it under control just like Paul. That's not Paul's point. Understand what Paul's doing here. He's saying there's a parallel between the runner who runs a race and the Christian who lives the Christian life. There's a parallel there. There's something that the realm of racing and the realm of the Christian life have in common. And the thing that they have in common is the level of intensity required to excel in them. Right? That's the only point Paul's making. In order to excel in running the race, you have to live a life of intensity. And in order to excel in the Christian life, in order to follow Jesus closely, you have to live a life of intensity. Paul uses the phrase, "I discipline my body and keep it under control," which reflects the runner who exercises control in all things in verse 25. So think about that runner. Think about the person who runs the race, who runs the marathon. I ran one 5K in my life several years ago, and it was enough to convince me that whenever I feel the urge to run, I should just lay down until it goes away. All right, so that's kind of my attitude towards running. But those of you who run, those of you who are trained for marathons or races like that, think about what goes into that. Think about the training that goes into it. You run, if you're going to run a marathon, most of the routines out there that I saw, it has you running maybe 35, 40 miles over the course of a week, building up to running that marathon so that your body is used to running these long distances. It's 10, 15 miles at a stretch as you get ready to run that 26-mile marathon, right? So you're running, obviously, you're training your body to run long distances, but it's more than that too, isn't it? You're eating in a special way. There's foods that you're eating as you're preparing to run a race that you wouldn't eat other times or in portions that you wouldn't eat at other times, and ways that you're sleeping. You have to make sure that you sleep the right way as you lead up into a marathon. And as you're getting ready to run the race, you're eating a certain kinds of food before you go into it. And over the course of the race, you're eating foods. If it's a long race, you're eating those weird protein gel things, and you're drinking little bits of water. And you have to drink just the right amount of water so that your body stays hydrated, but not so much that you've got a lot of water sloshing around. It's this whole life. It's a lifestyle. And Paul says, think about that. Think about the intensity that is required for a runner to excel at running. And he says, that's the intensity that we should have as we live the Christian life. He says, that's the intensity I have as I live the Christian life. The point is that our lives for the gospel should be characterized by the same level of intensity that characterizes the runner as he or she prepares for a marathon. So how do we do that? What does that intense life look like for Paul? Well, that, in fact, in chapter 9 is what he has just finished describing in the verses that precede this, in verses 19 through 23. So let's look at those verses. Follow along. I'm just going to read verses 19 through 23 and then make a few observations about them. Starting in verse 19, he says, "Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. I became all things to all people, so that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel." Do you hear the intensity there? This is what Paul's saying. He's saying this is how he lives this life of intensity. He lives it through a life of sacrifice. He bookends his description of his way of life with two parallel statements that describe his sacrifice and the purpose of it. So verse 19 and verse 22 and 23 run parallel to each other. They're saying largely the same thing, namely that he sacrifices for the sake of the gospel. Verse 19, he says, "I made myself a servant to all that I might win more." And again, at the end of verse 22, he says, "that I might by all means save some, all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." And by the way, There in verse 23, the English Standard Version that I read from, it says, that I might share with them in its blessings, which is to me a troublesome translation. And some of your translations might just say that I might be partaker with it or in it or something along those lines. But even that is a little bit misleading. The idea in Greek is simply, he's simply saying he's a partner in it. That's it. There's nothing about blessings there, nothing like that. All he's saying is, I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I might become its partner. What he's saying is, he's going to give everything. He's going to sacrifice everything because he's going to be a partner in the gospel. He's going to be a minister of the gospel. He's going to do it for the sake of others, but ultimately for the sake of the glory of God. Why? Because he has encountered the grace of God. When we've encountered the God who sacrifices everything for us, we will become passionate about sacrificing everything for him. And so in the body of that paragraph, Paul lists three examples of his own self-sacrifice, right? On the one hand, he says he sacrificed his freedom from Jewish law to win the Jews. You see that in verse 20. And we even can find examples of that in the pages of Scripture itself. Examples of how Paul sacrificed his freedom from Jewish law to win Jews. He was a Jew, you understand. Ethnically, he was Jewish, but he understood that in Christ, he no longer had to keep the Torah. The ceremonial laws of Scripture are no longer applicable to him. The foods that were off limits to the Jews, he could eat. He no longer had to follow the dress codes of the Old Testament. He no longer had to keep kosher. He no longer had to avoid eating with Gentiles or things like that. He was free from the Jewish law. And yet, at various times in Paul's ministry, he willingly embraces the outward form of Judaism. Timothy, who was somebody that the Corinthians knew well. We read about in Acts that Timothy was a believer, a young believer, who was the son of a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. And he believed in Jesus, but as the son of a Gentile man, he hadn't been circumcised. And in Christ, that's a perfect example of something that he was not required to do. Circumcision doesn't commend us to God. Paul talks about that over and over again in several of his letters. And yet, Acts tells us that Paul encouraged and oversaw, in fact, Timothy's circumcision. This is a perfect example of what he's saying here. To the Jews, he became a Jew. Why? To win the Jews. It was for the sake of the Jews. Other times in the book of Acts, we read about Paul doing other things, how he pays the vows for those who have made Jewish, or he pays the fees for those who had made vows as Jews. And he does other things that conform to the outward form of Judaism, not in a fake way, not in a way that was pretending to be something that he wasn't, but in a way of saying, even though I am free from this, I will submit myself to its form so that I will not put an obstacle in the way of others believing. That's what he's saying. To the Jews, he became Jewish. So that's his first example. But then he also says, to those outside the law, he became as one outside the law. And he wants to be very clear here that he's not presenting some kind of what a theologian would call an antinomian position, that we don't have to obey what the Bible says, that we can kind of live however we please. And so in verse 21, he says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, which I take to mean that he still understood the law in its revelation of God, both Old and New Testament, to speak to him and have ramifications for how he was to live his life. But within that caveat, he says, I became as one outside the law. Now think for a minute how hard that would have been for Paul. To us, it seems like, well, that's the easy part, right? It would be hard to be a Jew for the Jews. It's easier to be a Gentile for the Gentiles because it's easy to be a Gentile, right? We only say that as Gentiles, right? But think about for the Jew who has grown up in Judaism, For a Jewish man like Paul, who has not just grown up in Judaism, but has been taught it. This has been his bread and butter. This has been his life's work. He has studied the Word. He has studied under teachers of the law. This is who he is. This is his character. And yet he's willing to set aside this character. He's willing to set aside everything that is important to him. He's willing to set aside those sacred cows to win those outside the law. He becomes all things to all people. Thirdly, he says he became weak to those who were weak. which is most likely a way that he is speaking directly to the Corinthian situation. Because remember, the Corinthians are there in this place where, you know, they're saying, you know, we can eat meat sacrificed to idols, and who cares what happens? You know, we have freedom in Christ, we can do as we please. And he's saying, no, there are those who are weak, who may be led into sin when they see you doing this, and you need to be concerned about them. And so here he says, be like me. To the weak, I became weak. That doesn't mean you actually become weak. It means you live in light of those who are weak. You willingly sacrifice for their sake. For the Corinthians, the direct application of this was, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Even if you have that right, even if that right is yours in Christ, even if in the privacy of your home you can do as you please, Paul says, be willing to give up that right for the sake of others. He sacrificed all of these things for the sake of the gospel. Paul's point is that the Corinthians should be focused on the gospel enough to be willing to sacrifice their right to eat idol meat for the sake of winning the weak or keeping them from stumbling. As we've talked about all through this discussion, this issue of eating idol meat sounds ridiculously arcane to us and outside of our realm of experience, but the application is very simple, isn't it? It means that we should be those who sacrifice our rights out of love. Our passion for the gospel must overcome our passion for our rights. I mean, that's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. That's what he's saying to us. So, you know, delete eating meat sacrificed to idols, because I trust nobody here is dealing with that particular issue. If you are, come and talk to me. I'm just curious, all right? But you can take that out and put something else in, okay? What is your right? What right are you passionate about? And then let's talk about how do we sacrifice that right, or how are we to live lives willing to sacrifice those rights for the sake of the gospel? Our passion for the gospel must be stronger than our passion for our own rights. And that will happen once we encounter a God who has sacrificed everything for us. How can we not respond to that God with a willingness to sacrifice everything for his sake? When we've encountered the God who sacrifices everything for us, we will become those who are passionate about sacrificing everything for him. Our passion for the gospel must overpower our passion for our rights. We must be willing to do what we can to overcome the barriers that are placed in front of others' ability to believe. Let me unpack that statement for you a little bit. I think what Paul is saying to the Corinthians and what he's saying to us and what we need to take to heart is that we need to be so passionate about the gospel. We need to be so passionate about the cause of Christ that we will do whatever it takes to remove the unnecessary barriers in others' road to Christ. There will always be a barrier. The gospel itself is a barrier. The gospel is an offense. We have to be careful not to add unnecessary barriers in addition to it. And the gospel is an offense. The gospel is a barrier. The gospel message says, you're a sinner. The gospel says, you cannot please God. It says that you are lost in your sin. It says that you are destined to spend eternity apart from God. But God loved you and made a way for you to come home to him, made a way for you to be saved. But that way requires you to renounce any ability in yourself. You have to put all of your trust in Jesus Christ who died for you, Jesus Christ who took your penalty on himself. That's what the cross is. That's what the crucifixion is about, right? Jesus taking our penalty, our death, our hell into himself. But you, for your part, have to be willing to trust him. You have to give up all rights to earn your own way to heaven. And that's a very un-American thing, isn't it? I mean, that's a deeply un-American thing. You cannot earn your way to heaven. We, as a nation, pride ourselves in earning our way, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, making our own way. And there's a lot to be said for that. There's a lot of value in that. Okay. But the gospel flies right in the face, doesn't it? The gospel says you have to be willing to say, I can't do it. Only Jesus can. The gospel is offensive. The gospel is itself a barrier. Okay. But what Paul is telling us is don't add to it. Let the gospel be what it is. Let the gospel be the offense that it is. Let the gospel be the barrier that it is. Don't you willingly contribute and add other barriers through your own refusal to identify with the people you're talking to. To the Jews, become Jews, so that the only barrier is the barrier of the gospel. To those who are Gentiles, become as a Gentile, so that the only offense is the offense of the gospel and not the offense of your lifestyle. When I started my doctoral studies, I had a professor who assigned us the task of doing what he called a ministry analysis. And so we had to analyze our church, and we had to analyze our city and the county, and financial numbers and spiritual condition and all of these things. And so we were presenting these analyses, and there's charts and graphs and all of this stuff that goes into these types of seminars. And I did really well in that class. I want to say that as the foundational comment for what I'm about to say, all right? But as I was presenting my ministry analysis, I mentioned that I was in Martinsville, Virginia, and he goes, "Martinsville, there's a NASCAR speedway there, right?" Yeah. In fact, our church is just within walking distance of the NASCAR speedway. At that time it was six, I don't know if that's still the case, six NASCAR speedways where they have NASCAR races a couple times a year. And he goes, "So are you a race fan?" And I said, "Well, no, I'm not. I can't really get into racing, and it doesn't really appeal to me." And he's taking notes, and I say that, and he just stops. And he looks up at me. And I, what did I say? And he goes, you live in Martinsville. The first thing you said when you said Martinsville, the first thing I thought when you said Martinsville is Martinsville Speedway. That's what Martinsville is known for. It has a NASCAR Speedway. He goes, "Are the people in your church race fans?" Yeah, they're race fans. And he's looking at me like I'm an idiot. Like I'm crazy. And by this time, I'm starting to figure out where he's going with this, right? He goes, "Andrew, in one of the churches that I pastored," and he named some town in the Midwest somewhere, "one of the churches I pastored, every year they had a strawberry festival in that town. And the ladies would bring their strawberry pies and their strawberry preserves, and there was judging that happened, and there were floats, there was a parade. And after my first couple of years at that church, I became the announcer for this strawberry festival. And I became known around town as the strawberry guy." And he goes, "Andrew, I'm not that fond of strawberries." We become all things to all people so that by all means we can save some. That was a tongue-lashing. I went away from that class, stinging, all right? And I went to a couple races, and I'll be honest with you, I find it a lot easier to be an Indians fan than to be a NASCAR fan, all right? But here's the thing. We made the attempt there, and our church started engaging with the race fans in ways that it hadn't before. That's what we need to do. We need to be people who care about other people enough that we will sacrifice ourselves, our identity, our preferences for their sake. When we've encountered the God who sacrifices everything for us, we will become passionate about sacrificing everything for him. Now, as I wrap it up this morning, I want you to go back and think for just a minute about the way Paul describes what he does in verses 19 through 23. He says, to the Jews he became a Jew, to those outside the law he became as one outside the law, to the weak he became weak. He describes entering into the state of his target audience, if I can put it that way. Does that sound familiar to you? Does it sound like anyone else that we know? Let me run a few verses by you. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Hebrews 4:15. He was tempted in all things like we were, but without sin. Romans 8:3, by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh. Are you picking up on the theme here? 2 Corinthians 8:9, though he was rich, he became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Paul is not telling us to do anything new. In fact, Paul is describing a way of life of his own that he learned from his master. Or, as we read earlier in the service, Philippians 2, 6, 7, 8. Speaking of Jesus, he says, who although he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is what Jesus has done for us. This is the gospel. It is God entering into our state so that we could enter into his. You see? It's God sacrificing everything for us. And that's why he did it too. Ask yourself, why? Why is God willing to sacrifice the joy of heaven? Why is God willing to sacrifice separation between Father and Son? This is one of those things that people argue about, that theologians go back and forth about. Tim Keller, as he comments on the verse in Hebrews where it says, for the joy before him, he endured the cross. He points out what joy was set before Jesus that led him to endure the cross. And he makes the question even more pointed by saying, what joy did God not have before the cross that he had after? And there is only one answer to that question. It's us. He did that for us. That was the joy that he wanted. He wanted the joy of communion with you. He sacrificed everything for you. This is what has blown Paul's mind. This is what Paul has encountered that leads him to be willing to become everything to all people so that he might win some. When we've encountered the God who sacrifices everything for us, we will become passionate about sacrificing everything for him. So the question that I want to leave us with this morning is, does that describe where we are spiritually? And I want to make this a little easier for us. I don't suggest that we should all be willing to sacrifice everything. I know that that's a high bar, and I'm not here to put a burden on you this morning. My question is, are you willing to sacrifice for the Lord? Have you encountered the God who has sacrificed everything for you? Take a minute with that thought. Just take a minute in silence where you are. I know we don't do the big public invitations with seven stanzas of just as I am, and you can walk forward and pray at the altar or anything like that. But I do want to invite you nonetheless to take a minute where you're sitting and ask God if you've truly encountered him. Because I have to believe if you have, there will be within your heart that spark of desire to be the one who sacrifices in return for him.